Well, Dads, happy Father's Day. There's a lot of blessings with being a father, isn't there? My kids gave me a nice gift last night. As I think about being a dad, as we look at that issue this morning, I realize I'm kind of, compared to some of you, I'm kind of like new on the scene, kind of young as a father. I have three children. Dylan's 11. They're all here this morning, too. Jenna's 10. Colin's 7. Pay attention, young man. And you know, as you think about that, I'm gonna be in trouble later for that one. As you think about that, though, I realized as I became a dad, there were a lot of things that I was unprepared for as a dad, right? Because you know, 11, 12 years ago, as we were getting ready to start a family, I wouldn't have said this, but I probably thought it. And I thought, you know, I got this husband thing down. Yeah. I was going to say, I don't think Julie would have said that, but. And so I began to think about what kind of dad do I want to be? And one of the things that I was just unprepared for as a dad was how much being a dad was going to cause me to have to look into the mirror and see my own failure and my own struggles and my own shortcomings. Let me give you an example. I kind of said, I want to be the kind of dad that is a man of his word. And when I tell my kids something, I do it, right? When I tell them I'm going to be there, I'm going to be there. When I tell them I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it so that they know that they can trust me and those things. Right, dads? I mean, isn't that one of the things we want to be? So, last fall, we had a major transition in our family. Our youngest son, Colin, started first grade, so he was in school all day. For the first time, we had all of our kids in school all day. And so my wife, for the first time in over a decade, went back to work. She went back to work part-time. She got a job within the district, the school district where our kids go to school. And the only problem was the position that she was in, she had to leave mid-morning, and she wouldn't get home until about 15 minutes after our oldest got off the bus. So we were wrestling with what do we do with this. And so we kind of decided that we felt like he was old enough to be responsible, to be able to come in himself. And so we gave him a key. We talked through what he can and cannot do when he's in the house by himself. We gave a list of emergency phone numbers, all this, the whole nine yards, right? But this was a pretty big transition, and I knew it was weighing on him. And so I told my son, I said, I'll tell you what, for the first couple days of this, I will make sure that I leave work early, and I'll come home, and I'll help you get the key in the door, and I'll, you know, we'll get through this. We'll transition through this. So that Monday came, and I promised my son, when you get off the bus, I will be here. So that day, it was a Monday. Mondays around here tend to be a zoo. We have staff meetings and prayer time and all that. And I forget exactly what happened, but some things kind of came into my schedule that I wasn't anticipating. And so I got into my afternoon. I remember I'm sitting at my desk and I'm plowing through stuff that I need to do, and I totally lost track of time. You ever have this happen, guys? So the next thing I know, what are you shaking your head no for? Okay, that's better. So the next thing I know, my cell phone rings, and it's my wife, and she said, "Where are you?" And I looked at the clock, and I was like, "Oh my goodness." So the bus came around at the appropriate time, and I wasn't there, and my son didn't let the bus driver let him off, so they went around the block again. They called my wife. My wife's now calling me. And so I rush out the door, and as I do, I climb in my vehicle, and I'm driving. I'm out here at the crossroads at Sheets, waiting on the red light, and I call home, and Dylan's now at home. And I said, "Dylan, I'm so sorry. I totally blew it. I promised you I was going to be there, and I totally blew it." I'm in tears. Okay. And he's going, "Dad, are you crying?" Turns out the whole thing was way more traumatic for me than it was for him. But at least for that moment, I had to look in the mirror and say, you know, the things I said that I wanted to be as a dad and I set out to do as a dad, and at least in this moment, I've fallen way short of that. Way short of that. And I've been unprepared as a dad. And I mean, how can you be prepared? But the things that kind of catch you off guard, one of those things is that sense of, man, I make a lot more mistakes with my kids than I want. I mean, there's times when I go to bed at night and I lay my head down a pillow and I think, these kids don't stand a chance, right? Because I'm blowing it. And this morning, dads, I want to talk about this issue of failure, because I think whether you're here and your kids are little or you're here and your kids are grown and out of the house, do we not somewhat sometimes struggle with this issue of failure, right? Falling short as a father. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? And this is not one of those messages where, you know, I'm going to beat up on you guys because you're not good enough. You know what? You guys get enough of that in the culture we live in. This is rather a message that's just one pilgrim to another saying, you know what? I've been caught off guard with this. I've struggled with this. What do we do with it? What do we do with it? So if you're here and you're not a dad, I want you to pay attention, because as we go to Scripture here in a moment, I think the lessons that we draw out of this passage of Scripture in John chapter 21 is going to apply to all of us. But I'm going to talk about the application in terms of us as dads. So dads, here's a question I have for you. How many of you would ever say that you've, as a parent, as a father, were reactive instead of proactive? Or maybe you said words you regret, or you said words in a tone that you regret. Or maybe your kids really needed you to say something and you didn't know what to say, so you ended up quiet when they needed you to speak. Or maybe you weren't around as much as you would have wanted, and so you feel like you've kind of maybe neglected your kids more than you would have wanted. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a divorced dad, and you feel like because your marriage failed, you're also a failure as a parent. How many of you would say somewhere in that spectrum, yeah, I'm in there, I've made a mistake or two, I've fallen short. Okay, so most of us, the rest of you, we'll catch up with you later. What do we do with that? I want you to turn your Bibles. We're going to end up in John chapter 21, but we're first going to go to Luke chapter 22. If you're new to Scripture, in the New Testament, you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And the first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels. There are four different accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. And the account that we're going to read from in Luke chapter 22 actually shows up in all four Gospels. I'm choosing Luke because I like the way Luke words this the best. We're going to look at the life of one of Jesus' disciples. If you're kind of new to the Scripture, you know that Jesus came to his ministry, and he asked 12 guys to kind of follow him through his ministry. We call them disciples. They're kind of like understudies kind of thing. These guys gave up everything to follow him for 3 years. One of those guys is Peter, also known as Simon Peter. And if you know anything about Peter, sometimes Peter gets kind of picked on in church because he's kind of one of these guys. He's like really brash, really like hard on his sleeve, foot in his mouth. He's the first one to jump, right? Like I felt like when I came in this morning that I should have came in the doors like this, you know. Well, Peter would have been the first one at the edge of that door coming in this morning. Okay, so this is Peter. So we pick it up in verse 31 of chapter 22. And we're going to read a lot of Scripture just to set the context for what we're going to get to in John chapter 21, okay? This is Jesus speaking, verse 31 of chapter 22. He says, Simon, Simon. Oh, before I read this, let me set the context. A lot of context here this morning. This is like in the upper room. This is like the Last Supper. This is like the last meal that Jesus has with his disciples before he goes off to the Garden of Gethsemane, gets arrested, goes through the trumped up trial that was a mockery of a trial, is crucified, and then 3 days later rises again. So this is the last time that they're together. And this is what he says to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and that when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me. So here's the Apostle Peter. You know, emotions on his sleeve, foot in his mouth. He says, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, to prison and to the death if I have to. Jesus says, hold on. Before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny 3 times that you know me. So pick it up with verse 54. We'll see what happens. Then seizing him, that is Jesus, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, they sat down together, and Peter sat down with them. Now, just to understand this, like they've just swept Jesus away. They take him to the courtyard of the high priest. It's in the middle of the night. Okay, they do this trumped up charges and, you know, mockery of a trial. They do it through the middle of the night. You know, we think, you know, nowadays you go to a city in the middle of the night, it's all lit up. And this time, you know, think more like being out in the woods at a campfire, okay? So that they're huddled around this campfire, they're warming themselves, there's not a lot of light. And notice what happens. A servant girl, verse 56, saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." See the force in which his response is growing. Just as he was speaking, think about that. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Can you get the context? Right? This is one of those who is one of the individuals that's closest to Jesus, and he has a colossal failure, an epic failure. Right? That's the word for today, right? Epic, right? You hear that word everywhere now? It was epic. Christmas, my kids got season passes to Dutch Wonderland, so this was like the first week they were out of school. So my wife took them to Dutch Wonderland on Wednesday. So that night at the dinner table, they were regaling me with stories about Dutch Wonderland. And my seven-year-old says to me, he was telling me about the roller coaster ride, and he said, "Dad, it was epic." And I'm thinking, do you even know what epic means? And second, if there are roller coasters that you can define as epic, I'm pretty sure they're not at Dutch Wonderland. I'm just saying. But because of Peter's brashness, right? I mean, this is a guy who just said, "I'm going to follow you to prison, or I'm going to follow you to death." We could pretty much say, this is a pretty big meltdown. This is a pretty big failure. This is epic. This is colossal, right? So turn over with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. And to set the context for what we're going to read now, Jesus has now gone to the cross. He's died. He's placed in the tomb. He rises again 3 days later. He's appeared to his disciples now two times, and let me just read to you the first part of John chapter 21 to kind of continue to set the context for what do we do with this issue of failure. Verse 1, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out, and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you've just caught.' Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Okay, so you get the picture. We don't know how much time has passed since Jesus' resurrection, but think of it in terms of at least days, maybe weeks, maybe even months, because if you remember, Jesus' trial and crucifixion took place down in Jerusalem. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee, which is about 70 miles further north in Israel. And back in that time, they would have traveled by foot. So some time has passed for the disciples to have left Jerusalem and made it to the Sea of Galilee. And think about what these disciples have just been through and what must be going through their hearts and minds on this particular morning. These guys gave up everything to follow Jesus, and they really believed that he was the Messiah. The problem was they had in their mind that he was going to be a political Messiah, a Messiah that was going to free the nation of Israel from the occupation of Rome. And so that's why throughout his ministry, the disciples are arguing with Jesus, like, when you enter your kingdom, can I sit on your right? Right? Jesus warns them. He says, I'm going to have to die, but they don't hear it because they're thinking, no, that's not going to happen because he's a political Messiah. So Jesus goes to the cross and dies, and you can just imagine for 3 days the despair and just the turmoil that must have been going on in those 11 men's minds and hearts. Remember, there was 12 disciples. Judas betrayed Jesus and then later committed suicide. So there's 11 guys left. Then Jesus rises again. Surely that must have filled them with hope, but they still had to be wrestling with, like, what does all this mean for us? Like, what happens after this, right? And particularly for Peter, he must be wrestling with what took place in that upper room and in that courtyard. And so here they are, they're hanging out by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now, man, don't you just love that, right? I mean, when the stresses of life add up, don't you just want to sometimes just say, you know, I'm going fishing, right? And you know, Peter was a fisherman before he was a disciple, so this would have been familiar ground for these guys. And for those disciples that weren't fishermen, they would have spent time on this lake at night in a boat with Jesus during his ministry. And the other guys say, you know what, you know, we'll go along. Maybe it was just, hey, this is what I know and this is what I love and this is what I'm going to do. Maybe it was, we know that Peter was married and had a family. Maybe he was thinking, you know what, I'm not sure where this whole Jesus thing is going to go, but I need to put food on the table. Either way, they get in the boat and they go out fishing and they spend the whole night on the lake fishing, dragging their nets, and they catch nothing. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman. I do a little bit of it, but I'm not much of a fisherman. I do know that for those of you who are like really diehard fishermen, like, your stories are never quite true. They're always a little exaggerated. I'm looking at you, Alan, right? Okay. This might be the one true fisherman story, right? They fish all night and they catch nothing. So now on top of all of that, they're frustrated because they just blew the whole night and caught nothing. But as the light first begins to break, they're not very far from the shore. They're only 100 yards, but they see a figure on the shore, but they can't make out who it is in the early, you know, just that first light. And this guy says to them, hey, haven't you any fish? And isn't that what fishermen do, right? You catching anything? And you can almost hear their frustration in their one-word answer, no. And this figure says, well, why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat? Now, if I'd been them, I would have told that guy, go pound sand. We just fished all night. I don't think there's a fish left in this lake. But maybe it's because they're tired. Maybe it's because they just don't want an argument or whatever. But they throw the nets on the right side of the boat. And all of a sudden, the boat lurches a little bit. And they just realize that they just hit pay dirt. And John is the first one to recognize that there's only one person in the universe that could stand on that shore and know this. And he says to Peter, Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And Peter wraps his outer garment around him. He jumps right out of the boat and swims to the shore. For all you want to say about Peter, and sometimes he kind of gets a bad rap, you got to love the fact that he wants to be near the Lord. Right? Now I'm reading out of the NIV, and it says that he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. Some of your version says, he wrapped his outer garment around him because for he was naked. Now, I don't know what you do with that. I mean, some people say the Bible's boring, right? James tells us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. I don't know how you apply that. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just thinking about what that must have been like, right? So he swims to Jesus. And Jesus already has a fire going, already has some fish on. He says, bring a few more fish. And then he invites the 7 disciples that are there to come and join him for breakfast. By the way, Scripture is pretty clear here. They don't just catch a lot of fish. They catch 153 fish. And not just like little guppy fish, like large fish, it says. Fish that would have been marketable or fish that would have been something great to put on the table. And Jesus comes and says, bring some of those fish. Come, let's have breakfast. Can you just imagine that scene? Early morning, Sea of Galilee, having breakfast with Jesus on the shore. Wouldn't that have been cool to have been there? So that sets the context for what's going to happen next. Pick it up with me in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. In this passage, it's a very intriguing passage, one I've been intrigued with for a long time. But we find some lessons in dealing with this issue of failure. We're not going to be able to mine this passage for all that's in it, but I just want to pull out for you three lessons for dealing with failure. Again, I'm going to make the application to us as fathers, but I believe that any one of us in the room can take these lessons and apply them to our lives. The first lesson that we learn from this is that failure isn't final. Failure isn't final. You can almost get the idea that on Jesus' heart, he knows that before he ascends back up into heaven and leaves the mission of starting the church to his disciples, that he's got to loop back around and talk to Peter about this colossal mistake he made back in the courtyard, right? If he doesn't do this, Peter's going to spend the rest of his life wondering, am I any use to God? You know, where are me and Jesus at, right? And so he calls kind of Peter out, and he does it, interestingly, in front of the other disciples. There's six other disciples standing there with him. And he does this, I believe, because while most of those disciples, with the exception of John, would not have been in that courtyard and would not have seen Peter's mistake, they would have known about it. And second, of the 11 disciples that were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is the one that gets himself in trouble with his mouth, right? He's the one that follows at a distance, ends up in the courtyard, and categorically denies he knows Jesus three times. But where were the other disciples? They failed too, with the exception of John. The other nine, they took off, Scripture tells us. And so Jesus confronts this failure in Peter because there's a similar failure in the other disciples' lives as well. So three times he asked the question, Simon, do you love me? Because three times Simon denied him. And each time Peter answers, Jesus gives him instructions, basically the same instructions, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, feed my sheep. And what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, your failure is not the final sentence on you as a man or as an individual or as a person. I'm not done with you, Peter. You are still useful moving forward. He's saying, Peter, failure isn't final. When it comes to being a dad, sometimes we make mistakes, we say things we shouldn't, or we don't say something, or we lose our temper, or whatever. And it's really easy for us to think, well, man, I'm really blowing it. And we are. But God is bigger than all that, right? God is way bigger than all that. And one of the prayers that I've had as a dad is to say, Lord, will you take my best offering as a father, and would you kind of make up the difference between where you are and where I fall short as a dad? What these kids need and where I fall short as a dad. And God's big enough to do that, right? And so failure isn't final. The second lesson we learn from this interaction is that failure fights pride. Failure fights pride. Dictionary.com defines pride this way. It says, pride is a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or displayed in our bearing and conduct. And pride kind of says, you know what, I can do this on my own. I can do this on my own. Now, to see this lesson in this passage, we've got to recognize that this passage loses something in the English. In the English language, we have one word for love, and that's love. Okay? But in the Greek language, they had three words for love. And for some of you, this isn't new, but they had three words for love. The first word that they had for love is eros, which is like a sexual love. Guys, you'll be glad to know that's not in this passage. The second word they had for love is the word phileo. It's the idea of an affectionate love, a friendly love, a brotherly love. And we know this, right? Because right down the road from us is the city of Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love, right? Philo is that word phileo. Okay, so we get that. So there's it's an affectionate brotherly love. The third word the Greeks have is the word agape. And the word agape is like the highest form of love. It's like unconditional love. It's the word that Scripture uses to describe God's love for us, right? Some of you know John 3:16, a memorable verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So for God so loved, that word there is agape. So for God so agape'd the world, unconditional perfect love. Okay, so now let me read you these three questions and let me insert for you the Greek word. And then let's talk about what this means. So Jesus asked the question of Peter. He says, Simon, son of John, do you truly agape me more than these? And he's actually comparing him to the other disciples. Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Okay, so he changes the word for love. Third question, Simon, son of John, do you truly agape me? Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Third question, Jesus changes the word. He comes down and uses the word that Peter uses. He says, Simon, son of John, do you truly phileo me? And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked a third time, and he responds, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Now, what does this mean? I'm not sure that we know fully what's going on here because we weren't there in the moment. But here's what I'm guessing and what some commentators speculate about what Peter was doing. It wasn't that long ago, and it would have still been fresh on Peter's mind, when he was standing in that courtyard, and just those three times, he denied it, he categorically denied that he knew anything about Jesus. When only hours before, he said, I will follow you to prison, and I will follow you to death. And Peter was a pretty proud, boastful person early in his life. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me with a perfect love? And Peter's saying, you know what, Lord? I just stuck my foot in my mouth back there. I'm not really sure I can say, use the word agape. But I know this. I have a brotherly love for you, an affectionate love for you. It's almost like Peter is saying, I'm through boasting. I saw where that got me. It got me in trouble. And I just can't use that word agape, Lord. You know what's interesting? It's right here in this passage, Jesus actually predicts the kind of death that Peter's going to die. And we know from Christian tradition that Peter was martyred for his faith. And we know from tradition that he did not feel worthy to be crucified on a cross like Jesus, so he has to be crucified upside down. So in the end, Peter goes to the cross, and he does die for his faith in Jesus. But you know what? From this moment on, he's done boasting about it. We don't see that same arrogant, boastful Peter through the rest of Scripture. And so this pride damages our relationships, including, and maybe especially, our relationships with our children. And failure fights against that. When we make mistakes as dads, it's a reminder to us that we can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. And one of the things I've learned to do as a father is to say, I'm sorry to my children. It'd be really easy for us as men to kind of say, you know what, I'm the father. I know what I'm doing here. I ain't admitting I'm wrong, right? That's pride. And when we fail, it's a reminder to us that we can't go it on our own. And we need to learn to say we're sorry. The third lesson that we learn from this passage is that failure is redemptive. You're going to see it on the screens as failure is redemptive. You might want to write it down as failure can be redemptive, because it all depends what you do with it. But look at the tail end of verse 19 for me. Jesus now goes through the three questions and gets his Peter's response. And Jesus is saying to Peter, I'm not done with you. It's not over. Your failure is not final. And then in verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, follow me. And we know from the context, if you read in verse 20, Jesus is kind of asking Peter, he's kind of pulling him off to the side. He's saying to Peter, Peter, come over here a second. I want to talk to you. He's saying, follow me. And we know this because Peter looks back and sees that the Apostle John's following too. And he's saying, well, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. We don't know what took place in that conversation. Scripture doesn't include that. In fact, in some ways, it feels like the end of John kind of falls off the table, kind of leaves us hanging. And so certainly Jesus is calling Peter off to the side, but I think in a bigger way, Jesus is kind of saying to Peter, Peter, follow me. You've got to stay connected to me. If you're going to feed my sheep and have the role that you need to have or that I'm asking you to have, you need to stay close to me. You need to follow me. And failure can be very redemptive if in that failure we use that, if we allow that to drive us to Christ, if we allow that failure to push us toward greater intimacy and dependence on Christ. Now that isn't automatic, right? I mean, usually what do we do, guys, with our struggles? We, you know, if we have failure or struggles in our life, oftentimes it leads us to despair, right? And we walk around going, woe is me. We might not be doing that externally, but internally we're kind of internalizing it and saying, woe is me. But instead, we ought to allow failure to be redemptive in the sense that it pushes us closer to Christ, to walk more deeply with Him, to depend on Him more, to live more deeply in His grace. What does that mean for us as fathers? Well, last fall when I was driving home thinking about how I was not true to my word, I allowed that to remind me that I can't be the kind of dad I need to be, that I just fall way short. And so one of my prayers now is, Lord, I know that I cannot be the kind of dad that my kids need perfectly. I mean, I'm trying, I'm doing my best, walking with Christ. But I allow that failure to push me to a place where I pray, Lord, would you allow me to kind of get out of the way and just simply be a conduit for your love and your character to flow through me to my children? So we need to allow failure to be redemptive and push us toward greater love and intimacy and dependence on Christ. So three lessons. Failure isn't final. Failure fights pride. And failure is redemptive. In a few moments, the worship team is going to come back out here, and they're going to play one of my favorite songs. They're going to lead us in one of my favorite songs, the song of How Deep the Father's Love for Us. But before we go there, what I'd like us all to do is I'd like us to kind of bow our heads and kind of close our eyes, and I want us to kind of think through these three lessons out of this passage. I want each of you to think through how the Lord might be speaking to you through these lessons. For you dads, maybe some of you have kind of pulled back from your kids because you feel like the failure in your life is final, and you've actually kind of pulled back some if you're honest with God. And maybe the Lord this morning is asking you to re-engage with your children and not allow your failure in the past to be the final sentence on you as a dad. For some of you, if you're honest, you've been blowing it with your kids and you're not even willing to admit that. And maybe the Lord this morning is asking you to fight pride in your life and to confess where you've fallen short. And maybe you even need to apologize to your children today for something. Or maybe, dads, you've been trying to do it on your own and you realize that's just not working out so well. And your failure has been a reminder of that. And today you need to come back to the Lord and ask Him to be your father and to guide you as a dad, and to walk in greater intimacy and greater dependence on Him. Just in the next few moments, I want you to think about what the Lord might be saying to you this morning. And then I'll close out our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's not a father in this room this morning that's gotten it all right. So we kind of corporately come to you in humble confession and say, we've not always gotten it right with our kids, and we ask for your forgiveness for that, Lord. But Lord, if you were to have breakfast with us on the beach this morning, I wonder what you would have to say to us. I believe that you would say that that failure is not the final sentence for us as dads. I pray, Lord, you'd be speaking to each of us from the life of Peter and the lessons he learned there on that beach. May we walk in greater dependency on you, greater intimacy. May we admit when we're wrong and deal with the pride in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of children. We thank you for those areas where we've done okay in and actually excelled. But also help us to grow through those times when we fall short. So, Lord, we just commit the rest of this service to you and the rest of this time to you, Lord, this day. And may we be a little bit more like you because of our time together this morning around your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.